Morning, everybody. I hope you had a great summer. Good summer, a profitable summer. It just seems like it just went by for me like that. It was like, wasn't I just here last week? As we used to say in the old days, in our last episode, I ran out of time, and I guess I've found out how to get invited back to a place to finish up a passage. So we're going to pick up today in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, and we're starting again the book of Acts again here at Fairhaven. And in our last episode, as I said, the elders were about ready to be addressed. The elders of Ephesus were about ready to be addressed by Paul, and he was going to charge them to do two things. And these are the two things that I really want to get into after a bit of review here. He was charging them to guard the flock and to admonish the flock. I want to particularly look at those terms today because they're easy to misread, but they're even harder to do. But before we look at the verses, I want to tell you a little bit of a story. I think most of you probably know that I went to the intern program here back in a long time ago. And when I left here, I left for Hillview Bible Chapel, which is down in Cupertino. It's now famous because it's only a few blocks from Apple headquarters. But back then, that was even prior to that. And when I went, there was it wasn't quite a church split, but it was what I'd call a church hemorrhage. People were leaving faster than they were coming in. It was a dire time, and this is actually how I got acquainted with it, because the elders there came up to talk to Gene and Bill and others. Gene and Ron and others up here and really get some help. So there I was, and by God's grace, within the first 2 years, they had a good high school group. And within about 2 years, we had 50 to 60 people coming to a college group. So it built up quite quickly, and things were going well. And in discipleship mode, I handed it over to two other guys, and they started taking it on. And I moved on to some other ministries. And slowly over the next decade, the college ministry sort of diminished. And there were, when I got to a certain point in time, thank you. I was looking around the auditorium and I was saying, there's really very few people that I could actually trust, this was about 19 years later, trust to actually give the gospel to anybody and with any sense of assurance. And I looked back over those 19 years and I was thinking, what happened to all those people? Now, about this time, I was given the college group again. This is back in 99, so it was about 20 years after I'd been there. And I said, I was struggling with the whole fact of how do you actually run a church? How do you help a church grow? How do all these pieces sort of fit together? And I said, well, I know at least we're supposed to be giving out the gospel. I mean, this is sort of basic, but, you know, that's where I was at. So I started training the core group of the college group in the gospel. We're using the gospel outline that Gene helped develop here. I tacked on a few things from EE, and so evangelism explosion. And so we were using that, and I started teaching people that. And I started seeing a difference in the quality of the life of the individuals. This is where when you get some one of these aha moments, I realized that the men and women that had gone on from that first try at the college group, and what I was seeing from the second try at the college group, that there was this link of the gospel. Now, I'm not one of these people that I really struggled with the fact that sometimes what Christianity can seem like for us is sort of like a pyramid scheme. Which is like, listen to me. Okay, everybody out there and listening to this, I'm not a heretic yet. But it's like, you get people saved, to get people saved, to get people saved, to get people saved. And it's sort of this role where there's something missing in it. And the issue has been, in my experience, and as I went back to look at the scripture, is that you sort of leave God out of the mix, which is we get people saved so they can come to know Jesus and get to understand him and interact with him. He's alive and well. He's actually doing stuff. And part of the whole business, you might say, the Holy Spirit in us, is to understand what he's doing and to walk in process with him. And so as I looked at these different groups, I realized that the people that were going on were the ones that had taken the gospel seriously. Now, in my mind at first, that had been like justification. And I think most of you have been educated enough in the Bible that you understand the three tenses of salvation. You know, the past tense, present tense, the future tense, justification, sanctification, glorification. So a lot of us, when we talk about salvation, we talk about justification. We've been saved. We've been declared righteous. But somehow that whole mix of things there, of how do we actually become like Christ, how do we actually experience him, is sort of like we throw stuff against the wall and hope something sticks, and there's no real process to it. There's no real understanding like we would do if we were leading somebody to the Lord. And it was one of those clicking moments where I realized that the gospel is actually what it says in Romans, which it is not only the power of God, it is the power of God for salvation, but it's not just the power of God for salvation in terms of justification. It's the power of God for salvation and sanctification as well. And it is learning how to grapple with that that actually causes people to come to know Christ better and makes your life full and that abundant life that we've been talking about. And so I'm going to just give you my thesis statement right up here. And so at least if you have to leave, you'll get this. But true shepherding is helping people believe in and then to reason from the gospel. I'm going to repeat that again. True shepherding is helping people believe in and then reason from the gospel in their life. I've been asked to go ahead and do a review of Acts, since Acts is going to be, you're moving back into that for the fall here. And that, I was quite happy to, because it proves my point. So going back to Acts chapter 1, this is going to be a high 30,000-foot overview, but in Acts chapter 1, Jesus appears to the disciples and gives them orders, and those orders are that they would be his witnesses from Jerusalem, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then in chapter 2, the church is formed. They were told not to go out until the power of the Holy Spirit had come upon them, and that baptism of the Spirit is really the baptism into the body of Christ, which is the church. So Peter, who has been given the keys to the kingdom, opens the door to the first group, to the Jews, in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 8, he opens the door to the next group, the Samaritans, and then in Acts chapter 10, he opens the door to the Gentiles. Now, opening the door to the Gentiles, you would think the Samaritans would have been an issue, but when you open the door to the Gentiles, that actually creates quite a kerfluffle, and there's all sorts of issues with that. And so chapter 10 and the beginning of chapter 11, it's like, whoa, what do we do with this? The kingdom of God is not exactly what we thought it was going to be. So they work some of that out. And Barnabas comes up from Jerusalem to start dealing with all these Gentile converts. And as he's working with them, he has this epiphany. He says, wait a minute, I remember a guy named Saul, who actually when he got saved, the Lord said, you know, your calling is going to be work with the Gentiles. And so he leaves where he's at, goes up to Tarsus, picks Paul up, and brings him back down, and this is the start of Paul's ministry. Now, I don't know whether he dealt with this, but I just got to insert this a little bit right here. From the time that Paul was saved to the time his ministry that he was called to, it was approximately 12 years. So I want you to think about this here a little bit as you have calling, as you're growing in the Lord. I mean, most of us don't have a Damascus Road experience saying, thus, you know, it's like, whoa, okay, Lord, this is what is going. But a 12-year period from salvation to the time where you're actually moving into the ministry full-time of whatever the calling is, that's a generally good realm of thought to think through. And if you've hit that time, you may want to be thinking, what is it? What is it that I'm actually supposed to be doing? So Paul comes in, he starts working with the Gentiles, and in Acts chapter 13, he goes on the first missionary journey. A lot of Gentiles are getting saved, so the church has to deal with that. In Acts chapter 15, there's this big council in Jerusalem. What are we going to do with all these guys? They come up with some rules and regulations. And then back in end of chapter 15, Paul heads back out for a second missionary journey. And now we're approaching the end in chapter 18, start of his third missionary journey. And we're toward the end of that third missionary journey. And this is where he's meeting with the Ephesus elders. It's happening right toward the end as he's heading back to Jerusalem before he's imprisoned and sent to Rome. So, brief overview, Acts is a history, but I want to make really clear what it is. It's a history of a message carried out to the world. I want you to ask yourself, what is that message that Paul carried? The church, I think, is easily distracted on these things. Because it wasn't a message of, like, three ways to have a more prosperous life. Was it how to think positively when all about you are negative? Or how to, even five things you need to do to be holy. And if that one starts scratching, look at Book of Galatians, and realize that it's not exactly that. So that's not what the church message was. That's not the message that Paul was handing out to everybody. He said, we are to be his witnesses. That's what the whole book of Acts is about. And the question is, to what? And Paul makes it very clear that that witness is the gospel. I'd like you to take a look, or at least listen to, verse 24 of chapter 20. We actually dealt with this last time, but Paul makes it abundantly clear here. He said in verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This is where I'd like to just say Salah. Think about this for a second. I received that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. This word testify is really just a verb form of the word witness, which was said, you will be my witnesses to all the nations. So what is he witnessing? He's witnessing this thing that we've grouped together, these sets of truth that we've grouped together as the gospel. So I want to just pause for a second. Quick overview, a lot of data. But it's time for a heart check. And I want you to ask yourself some of these questions. Do you see yourself as a part of this story? Acts is the beginning of the church age. Has the church age ended yet? This is not a history of them. It's a history of us. These are our people. This is our group. This is my story. It's your heritage. It's your examples. Are you a part of it? Or is it remote? Your answer is really, really important. And it's important for a couple reasons here. The main one is because God is not going to give you peace in your life if you have a wrong answer. Do you believe, so here's another question. Do you believe that God is at work in your life right now to conform you to the image of Christ? All of you should be saying, yeah, there's a hook here somewhere, but yes, okay. God is at work to conform you to the image of Christ. I mean, we got a verse for that, so you can't deny it, all right? So if that's the case, what's he working in you? What's that conformed image look like? That conformed image is to be a witness to who he is and the truth that he Jesus is the truth. I'm actually going to be speaking on John later on at Hillview and Grace, and we're doing an apologetic series there, and I'm supposed to talk about what truth is. So you come to Pontius Pilate, and he says, what is truth? And Jesus said, the response Pontius Pilate gave was because Jesus said, I came to be a testimony to the truth. So if we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ, one of the things that God is working in you and me to this very minute is that we are going to be learning how to be a testimony to the truth and what God is doing in this world right now. That's the story of the book of Acts, and that is yours and my story as well if we're part of the people. If you are resisting that work of God, of the Holy Spirit in your life is going to be not as smooth as it could be because you're actually working against the Holy Spirit in your life. Are you following the logic that I'm saying here? Jesus is at work in you to make you into this type of person. Now, I'm like Moses in this regard. Lord, I can't speak. I can't do all this stuff. And God says to Moses, 21st century vernacular. Shut up, sit down, and just do what I say, right? Here, it is the same idea. God is at work in you, and you're going to be scared stiff. There's all sorts of stuff going to go on, but he's at work in you to be a testimony to what God is doing in this world today. The book of Acts is just the first chapter in the chapter of the church. You and I are writing a chapter right now. And if Luke was writing a segment on what was happening here at Fairhaven Bible Chapel, or in the South Bay, or in the Bay Area, what would he be writing down in terms of our being a witness to this story that is going on of the church that God is doing right now? Because he's not pulled the plug yet. We're still here. And the message has not changed. But what I'm going to argue a little bit is that sometimes our trust in the message has. Because we get worn out. And we don't want to listen to it. We're looking for a little easier way. And we say, God, can't you give me something a little easier? And we'll get into all that. So that brings us up to the passage that I looked at last time. We started in verse 17 and up to verse 28, and this was really talking about Paul and what he'd been. And he starts off his talk with the Ephesian elders, and he tells them that, look, you know the type of man that I was. And we talked about how important it is for the elders in particular, but for all of us to actually demonstrate a life that says, I believe the gospel, and I'm willing to pay the price for it. And he lived that life in front of them for a period of 3 years, it says, and they saw what type of person he was. So it was a demonstrated sacrificial service. And then he goes in and says, it's my time to leave, but I can leave with a clear conscience because I've done my job. And what was that job? Well, we just read it. That job was to be a testimony to the gospel and to get that worked into their lives in such a way so that they were reasoning from it, living for it and understanding that that was what God was doing. So let's pick up with verse 28. And this is remembering everything that we've just said about who Paul was and that this is in the context of everything that he was and believed and demonstrated to them. He now gets into this thing where he now charges the elders to pick up the task which he's leaving in their hands. Verse 28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And then from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." I would love to just be able to sit and sort of read that passage over two or three or four times so that it really gets into our minds and thoughts. We're going to pull apart passage phrase by phrase, at least a couple phrases. So let's start with the first one here. It says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. There are two things that I really want you to pull away from this. First, I want you to rethink what it means to be on guard. Because the word is bigger. When you hear the term guard, what picture comes to your mind at this point? I'm not sure whether I said this the last time I was here, but I was in the Army for 4 years. And so when I think of guard, I think of guard duty. You know, take your M16. I was down here at Fort Ord. I had to pull guard duty down there a couple times. You put your gun and you walk the perimeter. And you're looking outside for any. Fort Ord, we didn't have much to look for, but, you know, you'd walk around and you'd make sure that there was nobody that was coming in that was going to be a threat to your company or detachment, whatever you were dealing with. That really sells this word short. The word is translated in the New American Standard in multiple ways. Let me just give you a few of the ways that it's translated. It's translated beware, take heed, take care, give attention to, respond, and it's even translated addicted and officiated. So what is this word that Paul's picked up here and using? Outside of the New Testament, it's talking about, as a nautical term, it's meaning to hold a ship in a certain direction and to sail toward a certain place. It means to hold one's course toward a place. The word is proshecho, and it comes into two parts, and this is actually important. Sometimes etymology of a word doesn't really help you, but this one does. It's from echo, or to hold, echo, I guess, to hold, and then pro, toward. So it's grabbing hold of something in a certain direction and holding to it. So oftentimes this will be used in like keeping your mind on something, like we would use the word mindful or to say pay attention to. And that word addicted that I said earlier is when addicted to much wine, it's about the elders shouldn't be addicted to much wine. It's a man who pays too much attention to wine. That's the same concept. All right. So the word here he's saying is you need to grab hold of the flock of God. And you need to have your mind set on it, thinking about what's going on. Now, I can't help but think of some of the conversations I've had in my household, you know, husband and wife. And you are, in my case, my wife may be talking to me. You're going, yes, dear. Yes, uh-huh. But your mind's not there. And so, you know, you hear this word, so, okay, I'm going to go buy that Lamborghini, dear. And they say, yes, dear, you know, and you're just going on. And you really haven't heard. I mean, not that Gail's ever said that one to me. But there have been plenty of times when it's been like, You didn't tell me that. Yes, I did. No, you didn't. Yes, I did. And the whole problem was my mind wasn't there in the conversation because it was someplace else. This is a little bit, reminds me a little bit of Mark Twain's comment that he said in the Life on the Mississippi. He said, once he became a riverboat pilot, he never saw the Mississippi the same way. He said, because he now saw everything totally different. He would see a ripple in the water, and it would mean that there was a sandbar there. Or he'd see a hump over here, and he'd realize that that was a log, a deadhead. And all these things were these dangers there. And for myself, having been now an elder and a shepherd for years, I don't do a lot of speaking outside of the church because, frankly, that's not my big gift. My gifting is more of a shepherd. And so when I walk into a room, I just don't see people the same way anymore. I'll see that sad face. I was just in a core group training meeting for our college group yesterday, in fact. And one of the girls, this fresh in my head right now, all of a sudden she went internal, you know, midway through the meeting. It was just like, I saw that reflection. Okay, something went down between that thing. Because my focus is on those indicators, all those things that something's going on in a person's heart and mind. And that's what Paul is asking the elders to do. So it's not just guarding. It's not just being, looking toward the outside. This is being attentive to all the ways that are required to do your job and where someone else may undo it. Like a shepherd looking over his flock on a daily basis, make sure there are no hurts, no diseases, no results of a bad pasture, no health issues. It's all these things as well as those external predators. But it's learning to see that the flock is healthy and that it's doing proper, working properly. That the people, the joy, the normal health and growth processes maturing in people's lives. And you say, okay, we're in the right spot as a church. And that's a lot easier said than done. But that's the attitude. And then I want you to take a second note here. This command is not just for the flock, but it's for the leadership as well. And in fact, I would argue that it could almost be primarily to the leadership to look out for itself because it's first in the order. This is what it says. Take a look at the passage. It says, be on guard for yourselves. Talking to the elders there. So, filling the elders' names here. Be on guard for yourselves. Put in all the synonyms. Pay attention to yourselves. Take heed for yourselves. Watch out for yourselves. Guard yourselves. Now, is this just a self-serving thing? Is this a look out for number one type of mentality? And it's not. Let's use just a couple examples. You're flying someplace, and you have a child with you, and the air masks come down. Who do you put the air mask on first? No, not the child. Yourself. Why do you put it on yourself first? So you can take care of the child. Again, when the plane decompresses, you've got seconds. Okay, to be able to get that thing on. And if you're out, you're not going to be able to take care of that child. If I'm going back to a military analogy, if I'm a sniper, that'd be a horrible job, but if I'm a sniper, who am I told to target? Who? The officers. Anybody with a shiny little bar on them, which is why they made them not shiny. But the whole point is that you take out the guys with the elements of leadership on them. And those are the guys that you're going to take out first. Why? Because a flock without a shepherd is vulnerable. Sometime, if you get a chance, look up wolves and flocks on YouTube. And there's this great YouTube video of an Anatolian shepherd who actually has a quadcopter with a camera on it following a pack of wolves and what they do when they see him and how they turn around. So the whole point here is that you need to look out for yourselves. And this is a hard thing for men to do, because it's all right for me to look out after you, but it's a lot harder for me to let you look out after me. And I've seen the transition at Hillview where it was like we weren't in our lives at all, to the point where we're sort of lovingly in each other's face and we get into it. And you need it. I remember, again, another time where there was just like all sorts of stuff going on. Everything was going on in the church. We were just fighting all these different battles. And at the same time, one of the elders had his daughter in the hospital for a month. There was a tumor. Another elder was in for prostate cancer. You saw this last time. Another elder was literally getting injections into his eyeballs, the whole needle in eyeball thing. Another one had, there were issues going on at home. There were all this stuff. This was all going on at one time. Plus, we were fighting the battle. At that time, you can't come up to some guy and say, "Why haven't you done your job?" Okay, what's going on there? You have to understand. You have to look out for maybe your fellow worker needs a little bit of shoring up, because you're in the battle together. And sometimes we make this so academic, we forget that the gospel that we have is actually a gospel of grace. And we have to stand in that grace and be able to minister to that grace and help people understand that there's truth and all the things that go together with it, which we'll get into a little bit. But it's got to start with the leadership. And one of the things that I feel very blessed about is that over the years, we've been able to forge a leadership that is united. That we just had a guy come in from Stewards the other day, and he went out with the elders that were available, and he said one of the things he noticed was the unity among the men, that there was just that comfortableness with each other. And that's where it comes from, living the gospel out, even in that small group of leadership. But it should be that picture as well in the church overall. Then Paul, we need to keep moving here, but then Paul tells us why we need to pay attention to the church. And there are three reasons. Reading verse 28, verse B, he says, "You have been made overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." He says the first reason why you need to be watching out for the flock is because they belong to God. I want you to take this picture. They belong to Jesus. What's the church called? The church is called the Bride of Christ. Let me ask you, any of you men who are in leadership, any of you men who would aspire to leadership, what would you do if someone mistreated your wife? Now, let the picture run through your head. I know some of you guys. It's not going to be a pretty picture. So how do you think your talk is going to go with Jesus if you've mistreated or not taken care of his bride? Enough said? That's also something that the rest of us may be interested in. How are you treating the bride of Christ? He bought that person sitting next to you with his own blood, he's got a vested interest in that person. One of the things that we're going to talk about is how the gospel has to be moved into your life. And this is where I get myself in trouble because I want to make these things here and I add illustrations. But one of the things that happened for me was I came out of a background where I was very much of a loner. I spent a lot of time in the wilderness. Some of you knew me as I was just coming out of that as I went to the intern program here. And it was down at Hillview that I finally got into my head that I could not be, I want to say a lone wolf, but wolves are bad in this passage. So I couldn't be a lone whatever. Say what? Sheepdog. Yeah, I couldn't be a lone sheepdog. I like that one. I'll take that. Okay, I couldn't be a lone sheepdog, that I was actually part of a group of people. And that group of people was very important. And I had to treat every person in that group, whether they were socially acceptable or not, if they knew Jesus Christ, as valuable because Christ paid that price. I don't know where you're at when you look at the people in the pew next to you or in another section or when you come together. But that person's valuable. And that's what he's saying here, because they've been bought with the blood of Christ. This is an illustration of Paul using the gospel to admonish. We'll get to that in a little bit here. Second reason why he says you need to be paying attention is because wolves are coming. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. So think through this a little bit. Savage wolves are coming. They've been. What do wolves do? Well, wolves kill and eat sheep. That's the thing. They like mutton. So what does a wolf do? How do they do that? Well, they hunt down, they separate, then overwhelm the weak and defenseless. You look up weak and defenseless in the dictionary, and you know what picture you're going to have there? You're going to have a picture of a sheep, okay? Because that is sort of, saw again another video the other day of a sheep bounding around, you know, just like bumping into things. It's just like, okay, yeah, that. And the Lord uses that of us for a reason. And so you bump right into some disaster, you bump right into some bad pasture, you bump into whatever, we can defense this, and the wolves take advantage of that. Now, this is a metaphor, obviously. For the church, the wolves are people. They're predators who they come in here with their sexual lusts, their egotistical power grabs. They are looking for audiences for delusional rants, recruitment for some doctrine of the moment club. There are those with bitterness and grudges and many more agendas. They come in to take their pound of flesh. Now, here's the key that I want you to take away from that, because I think we all know that viscerally. But to do so, there's something they have to do first. They have to separate the sheep from the hope and the truths of the gospel, get them to put their trust in something else. I'm going to repeat that because it's really, really important. They have to separate you from your trust and your hope in the gospel, and they've got to get you to put that trust into something else. Does that sound right? Galatians 1, verse 6 says, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. People are holding out all these good newses for you. But there really is only one fundamental bedrock good news. And the job of the shepherd, like I said, is to help people stay in that bedrock and not be taken off by some of the other things that are going on. And this takes literally hundreds of hours, even in a church of this size, maybe even thousands of hours. At Hillview, we've just in the sexual predator line itself, we've sent probably, in my time there, 4 men to jail, where we've worked through various things and got all the cases together, presented it before the police, and had them. We've ring-fenced multiple others who are getting to the other side of things and trying to do that. And that's just with the physical presence of what goes on. This is not talking about all the other stuff that goes on where people, where the latest pyramid scheme comes on, people are trying to give them, you know, get more money or some type of other distraction where they're getting their hope placed in something like maybe a relationship, or a job, or whatever the various things that are coming in. Those all also take a lot of personal interaction with people as their hope is gone from, no, Jesus is my hope. His gospel is the way of understanding this and is being placed in one of these other things, and we go running off after that. Now, the very fact that this is happening lets me know as an elder that something's missing from the mix. Because if Christ is supposed to be giving me that abundant life, if Christ is supposed to be giving me that something into a deeper relationship where it's struggling, and people are not following that, but they're getting distracted, that means that there's something missing in their life. And they haven't come into this full realization of what Christ can actually do for them. And this is why Paul says he's struggling to see Christ formed in them in the New Testament. It's a work that you have to keep putting people in to the gospel and doing the right thing. Checking my watch, okay. So, think through this. What is it that distracts you from the hopes and the facts and the truth of the gospel into something else? And elders, see what you can do there. So Paul says in verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So I want to look at this word admonish here for a second. Admonishing for 3 years, that's an awful lot of admonishing. Can you take 3 years of admonishing? I'm not sure I could. What's going on here? My problem is that I have a different thought about what admonishing is. When you think of admonishing, what do you think of? Warning, okay. Yeah, you get sort of a picture of somebody, you put them in the age bracket that you want, sort of shaking a finger at you and saying, you watch out, young man, or old man, or whatever you are at this point in time, because you're in trouble, right? That's sort of an admonishment that sort of picks up in your head. Well, that's not really the word here. The word is nutheteo, and some of you may remember this from the Jay Adams days back where nuthetic counseling is what we got from that. But the nuthetic counseling tended to move more into just like that admonishment that we were thinking of, just sort of the warning. But again, this is where taking the word apart is very helpful to understand what it's really getting at. It's really made up of two parts. One is mind, and the other is the place. And so what admonishment really here is helping the person place their mind in the right spot. Now, that's not just a warning. This word is actually translated instructed. Paul's the only one that used this word, at least as I could find, 9 times in the New Testament. And one of the ways that it's translated is instructed. So what he's doing is he's getting people to place their mind in the right spot so that they would do the right thing. This is key with the gospel again. Paul's looking for the obedience of faith, not the obedience of coercion. And so what is it that you believe? Where's your mind placed? What is it that you're actually placing your hope in? Out of the heart flow the issues of life. And what you value is where you're going to drive. My job as an elder, again, is to help you come back to the truths that you say you believed, help you stand in them, while the Holy Spirit works in your heart to move you in the right direction. And that makes all the difference in the world between a church that feels it's being coerced and a church that feels like it's being liberated. Because it's your faith. It's not my faith. But it's got to be your faith in the right things. So bringing this all together, to combat all that wants to destroy and misuse the church, what is that place that you've got to place your mind? What is the course that you're trying to keep them on? What are the witnesses of, being witnesses of? Well, what did Paul say that he had finished? What does Romans say is the power of salvation in every tense? It's the truths of the gospel. This is where you got to bring them back. And when you understand this, all of a sudden Galatians starts making sense. I've always read Galatians. I had to struggle with it. It's like, okay, Paul, you're telling me to believe this. This is what you're doing. How are you abandoning this? You know, Paul's rebuking me. How are you abandoning this? Again, a friend of mine went back to the East Coast, went to a Bible school back there for a period of time, and he said, everybody there knows that you're saved by faith, justification, and that you're going to heaven by faith, glorification, but in between they live by the law. Now, that cuts a little close to home. What does it mean to actually live by faith? Well, it's going back to these truths and standing on it and then operating with other people on that basis. I see some heads nodding, so I know I'm getting through to some. But I hope it's really making sense to you that this is the shift. This is not just some academic door that you open to walk into the kingdom. This is Jesus saying, I am the way. He's not just the Alpha and the Omega. He is the path between the beginning and the end as well, as you stand on these truths. So when Paul admonished night and day for 3 years, I'm pretty sure he wasn't saying, are you having your quiet times? Are you praying 5 times a day? Are you doing your schoolwork? Are you being a good boy, a good girl? That's pretty not what he's saying. He was calling people's mind back to the gospel, and he was telling them to operate on that. And I've got proof for that. You and I use verses all the time in our gospel presentation. Let's look at one of them. Romans 5:8. Probably half of you can say that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, was Paul giving a gospel presentation there? This is Romans chapter 5. No, he wasn't. But he was using the gospel. Because Romans chapter 5 starts off with this whole thing about tribulation and trials and everything that you're going on, and people are starting to say, well, does God really love me? And he says, go back to the gospel. God has demonstrated his love to you. And you know it. Believe it. We go to 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. Is this a gospel presentation? No, it's not. Same thing with 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. Why is he bringing that up? Because the book of 1 Peter is trying to get Christians to do the right thing in spite of being whacked for it. Right? That's what's going on in 1 Peter. It's like, hey, your life is rough. Yeah, you're doing the right thing. Take heart. Remember the one that you believed. He paid that price for you to do the right thing. Now you do that right thing for others. Well, even when they are being jerks. It goes on. You can take a look, Colossians 2:6. As you received him as Lord, so walk you in him. What is that? You know, submit to Lord and Savior. Last part of the gospel outline, right? It's like, who is Jesus? He's Lord. Did you receive him as Lord? Well, then walk in him as if he's. You see how Paul's going back to the gospel, and I would challenge you to go through the entire New Testament, and I think you will find that the majority of the exhortations and everything that you see there, the teaching, is going back to the gospel, the truths of the gospel, and maybe taking one of them and illuminating them. Colossians is about the lordship of Christ. Ephesians is about the church and how you've been placed part of it. Romans, of course, is an exposition of the gospel and everything that's going on. And Philemon is in a letter to one individual saying, I'm sending a slave back to you. Treat him like Christ treated you. That's it. And so over and over again, it's the gospel that he's bringing us back to. Our problem is that we have lost faith that that gospel can actually do something in people's lives. And because we've lost faith in that, we don't experience Christ. There's a saying that we're picking up at Hillview. I actually give David Johns credit for this. It says, Christ is the answer. The gospel is the key. You and I want, long for, a living relationship. It's like a sponge wanting water, right? You want this. Well, how do you actually experience Christ? Especially since it's a little hard sometimes because, you know, he's not right there in front of you. You can't, I'm very much read people's expressions and I feel like handicapped because I can't see the arched eyebrow or the, you know, whatever, you know, when he's talking to me. So how does this all happen? Well, we've been given, it says in 1 Corinthians, the mind of Christ. Now, think about this for a second, okay? Whenever I read that one, I always used to read, this is chapter 1, maybe chapter 2, right in there. And I go, I've been given the mind of Christ. I know what Christ is doing. And I felt this like, boy, I sure wish I had the mind of Christ. Ever feel that way? But you go back and you understand what's happening in the book of 1 Corinthians, and what he's saying is, go back to the gospel. The gospel is the mind of Christ. And you have it. You know what he is doing. You know who he is. You know his purposes in this world. Order your life in such a way, when you come to these conundrums that the Corinthian church is coming through, that you will make these choices that will glorify God by honoring the gospel and his purposes. You've got his mind. Use it. It's basically what he's saying, right? And that's when you come down to this whole thing in 1 Corinthians 13, was love, right? I've got these truths. Do I love you enough that I'm actually going to put it into practice and live in such a way to build you up and bring you to life? I like to... already been branded heretic once, so I guess I can say this. If you take a tea bag and you put it into hot water, the water becomes what we call tea, right? Because the essence of that tea bag has permeated the water because of the heat. And that's what happens. So what happens if Jesus is a tea bag and he's put into the world? They say that you always can tell the character of a man because it comes out when you put him in hot water, right? What is the character of Jesus Christ? I really think this is one of the reasons why the Lord created the world, so that we could see an aspect of him as it's refracted into the water, the light here, the prism of the world in which we live. You put Jesus into the world, and what you get the gospel. That is the mind of Christ. And our job is to see how that is working right now in our midst, because the Holy Spirit is God working in our midst, and we're to be a testimony of that gospel as the Holy Spirit is either convicting them or comforting them or whatever he's doing within the context of the truth of he is Lord. We're sinners. It has to be their faith. I want to do what's right for them, what's best for them, and that best for them is defined by bringing him to life. And it's all there in seed form in the gospel. So I'm going to close with what Paul himself closed with, which is this last set of verses, starting with verse 32. He says, "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Living the Christian life is going to cost you. Shepherding the flock of God is even going to cost you more. But what do you expect in a broken world? If our Lord himself paid the price, do you expect to be able not to pay that price? Jesus really is the way. And his gospel is our plan, our format, the place that we have to stand, the lens through which we have to see the world, the provision to meet each other's needs, the pattern for your life, and in the end, the prize of having Jesus. As you look at this section, you'll see that he says, "I commend you to God and to his word." Isn't that interesting? Using the same term that Paul said, he was to testify of the gospel. Just sit. And he says, if you do that, you will be killed. It will cost you. But everything that you spend to stand there will reap benefits in your knowing Jesus. And then your life. So I commend you to God and the word of grace. Press on for the Lord. May God use this to give you a refreshed vigor, reinvigorating view of the gospel. Lord, I pray first and foremost for the elders of Grace Bible. I'll get there. Fairhaven Bible Chapel. We all need it, Lord, so I'll include all of them. Lord, that they would take care of each other, that they would stand fast and stand shoulder to shoulder, that they'd extend grace like we've been extending grace, that they'd stand on the truth, and Lord, that they would have their eyes and their hearts on the flock, taking care of each individual, and helping each one stand where they should stand. And I pray for Fairhaven. By that I mean the body, your body here, that is gathered in your name. I pray that everyone would look at their life and ask themselves, do I really believe that the gospel is not just that you open the door to me so that I can come to know you, but that it's actually the way I'm supposed to interact with you on a day-by-day basis and interact with everybody else around me and see what happens as I put it in practice? Lord, give your grace. Multiply it 100-fold. May people start coming to know you because they see something's different. And I love the verse that Kevin opened up with today at the breaking of bread. The light of the gospel shows us. Lord, I don't think that was just happenstance. May you put these verses in our hearts and minds in your precious name.